Okay, go ahead and grab a seat. Thanks so much, Steve, for your music ministry to us. It's so great to be able to just have our hearts prepared in that way. I do want to take this opportunity just to thank the sound booth team as well. That team serves tirelessly and constantly, and it's a thankless job, so thank you. You guys, you get good seats up there, though. That's the balcony seats are they're premium, so you get that benefit, I guess. Well, I appreciated Ray filling in the pulpit last week from 1 John into chapter 2 there and into chapter 3. That's just an amazing text and very unique, I'm sure, as you heard it preached, because it's full of great hope and even just great clarity as well, just about the nature of conversion and what it means to be a child of God. And I just appreciated Ray bringing those truths out of that text to our church. So that's an incredible text just to keep going back to and really commit to memory. Very useful just in our own thinking and in our ministry to others as well. But a week before that, so 2 weeks ago, we began studying, and you can see this in your bulletin here, the second topic about love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So the second topic about love, to demonstrate the superiority of love, and that's how love is described. How love is described. And we got through a few of those descriptions. But even in that initial study, it's very clear that love as God defines it, it consists much more than just saying and doing nice things. You think about all of Scripture, God is concerned with one's heart. And you could say even the heart behind one's words and actions. And that thought takes us back even to the initial three verses of the chapter, because there Paul puts forth, there's a way to teach with all knowledge. There's a way to give away everything for others even, and it not be loving at all. And that's because, unlike the world's definition of love, biblical love is not measured by the horizontal benefit to man. It's not measured by that. And biblical love, of course, requires the Holy Spirit to accomplish. It's very spiritual. And that's why this passage is so weighty for us. Several of you came up afterwards or mentioned since then, wow, that text is really convicting. Yeah, it is for everyone. All of this, of course. As soon as we get into those characteristics of what God requires from His people, we realize we're way beyond what we can accomplish in our own strength. This is one of those passages that does that. It takes us way beyond ourselves and makes us more dependent on God. There are actually 15 descriptions. I mentioned 2 weeks ago, 15 descriptions of love in verses 4 to 7, and God uses these then as an assessment of the faithfulness of our interactions with each other. So let's read verses 4 to 7. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We looked at those first three 2 weeks ago. Love maintains patience. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago as well, each of these are actually a verb, a present tense verb in the original. So that's kind of how we've worded them, why we worded them like this. So first, love maintains patience. In verse 4, we define patience this way from dictionary there: to remain tranquil while waiting and to bear up under provocation without complaint. So we talked about it. It follows, we must be patient as we wait for God's plan to unfold, and we must be patient with each other's weaknesses and sin along the way. Next, love demonstrates kindness. Alexander Strock described it like this: kindness is a readiness to do good, to help, to relieve burdens, to be useful, to serve, to be tender, to be sympathetic to others. And it's been said, kindness is love in work clothes. And then after those first two descriptions, Paul begins now with eight things that love does not do, eight descriptions of what love does not do. And we look at the first one on that list: love eliminates jealousy. Love eliminates jealousy. And Gordon Fee had defined it this way: jealousy. Jealousy contains great displeasure at another's good fortune. Indeed, begrudging such a person to the point of wishing them to be deprived from that thing. End quote. So you could argue that jealousy is the exact antithesis of love, because it seeks to take rather than to give. And this brings us to the fourth characteristic, the fourth description of love. And it's very likely that jealousy, and then this next one we're going to look at right here, these were the most prevalent infractions of love in the church of Corinth. So the fourth description is this: love abolishes boasting. New King James is great here. Love does not parade itself. Here's how the Greek dictionary defines this term: to heap praise on oneself, or to behave as a braggart or windbag. Alexander Strock said this: like the sin of envy, boasting or bragging is a sinful preoccupation with oneself. Braggarts crave attention. They want others to praise their abilities, knowledge, successes, and even their sufferings for God. Because they desire recognition, they speak too highly and too much of themselves. End quote. Now, this is the most obvious expression of pride. When we think of pride, we probably think of this type of characteristic right here. And it's even this particular kind of pride or boasting, it's even culturally unacceptable in many contexts, even still, culturally unacceptable. No one likes to hear a blatant windbag. But there are countless expressions of boasting that are acceptable in our culture, and even within evangelicalism. And I'm going to dive into some specifics here in just a moment, and we're going to look at some ways to fight against this sin. But I want to couple it with the next one first. So let's look at this fifth description, and we'll come back around to these two. Love expunges arrogance. Love expunges arrogance. New King James again: love is not puffed up. Love is not puffed up. J.B. Phillips has translated this part of the verse: love does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Now, this is the word that is similar when we say someone is full of themselves, or someone has so big of a head it can't fit through the doorway. That's this term right here. The Greek dictionary states, to be arrogant is to have an exaggerated self-conception. One author described it this way: arrogant people think they're better than other people. They think they know a lot more than they actually do. They consider themselves holier than others. They imagine themselves more gifted than they really are, and this leads them to be blind to their own glaring sins, weaknesses, and errors. End quote. So if we were to find a difference between these two terms here, at the end of verse 4, the first term could be comprised of a prideful attitude towards the true things in one's life, the things that one actually does possess. For instance, think about the Corinthians. Paul never denies that they were speaking in tongues, known languages, that God hadn't given them that gift for the church. He never denies that. they were actually doing that. He rebukes them for boasting in their practice of tongues. That's that first term, the brag term, NASB. But it's even worse to have probably the second characteristic, if we're going to rank them, which is probably unhelpful. They're all bad. But if we were, it's probably worse to have this one, because this is drawing attention to an exaggerated perception of yourself, an untrue perception of yourself. And this is like looking into a skewed mirror that makes you look taller, skinnier, prettier, younger. And then you compare yourself to others based on what that mirror is showing you. That's what this term does. It follows that when arrogance is present, objectivity is not. It's not present. And love certainly is mutually exclusive from boasting and arrogance, of course, because not only are those things self-centered, so you have that as a problem, but on the flip side of the same coin, they're pointing people away from Christ and attention on Christ, putting them on themselves. So the prideful person here at the end of verse 4 doesn't genuinely serve anyone and often steals glory from God. Again, I mentioned earlier, even in Christian circles, we have become masterful at attempting to mask this rancid meat of boastful arrogance with the spices of even thankfulness. We become masters at this. Anthony Thistleton made this observation: how much behavior among believers and even ministers is actually attention-seeking, designed to impress others with one's own supposed importance. Some spiritual things actually appear to encourage rather than to discourage, but this preoccupation with self instead of with others and with God. So what he's saying is spiritual things, even things done for the name of Christ, can even encourage this arrogance. Here's what this can sound like: I'm just so thankful to God for allowing me to reach these new heights of prestige and prosperity and popularity. He allowed me to do it. It's all Him. It's all God. Here's an important question for us, though. Is this that much different than the condemned Pharisee, Luke 18? You remember the start of his prayer? Jesus is comparing him with the publican, the tax collector. Both went down to the temple to pray. Remember how the Pharisee starts and he leaves condemned, did Jesus say? God, I thank you. It's all you. I thank you. I'm not like the other people. I'm not like a swindler, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Thank you, Lord. It's all you. You made me this way. It's all you. I just want to give you all the glory. No matter how much flavor is added to that rancid meat, it cannot be transformed into anything better than what is harmful to us, right? Now, that being said, of course, we should give credit to God for anything good that happens to us, anything we accomplish, but not in a way that draws attention to ourselves. We need to just remove ourselves from the equation. That's what's most helpful. Of course, how can we do that? Here are some ways. First, we must realize how the Bible describes us. There's many different ways, of course. Here's one. Luke 17:10. Just jot these down. You won't be able to turn there. Luke 17:10. Jesus is saying, "So too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Once we're converted, we're slaves of God. We're slaves of God and to righteousness instead of what? Slaves of Satan, 2 Timothy 2, and to sin. So any theology that promotes pursuing an exalted and a prosperous position in this life, it needs to be treated as poisonous teaching that can easily deceive. When we've done all that we've commanded, we're still just slaves of the king. Yes, we're children of God. Yes, we're friends of the king. We're slaves as well. We must realize how the Bible describes this. Secondly, we must recall how we have obtained anything in the physical or spiritual realm, and we heard this during our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, James 1. And if you did receive it, why do you boast? As if you have not received it. How have we obtained anything? It's from God's graciousness, His kind hand. And thirdly, we must redirect our boasting to where the Bible tells us to. The Bible says, and we've talked about this before from Galatians chapter 6 in a study on that passage, which I'll mention in a moment, but the Bible doesn't condemn all boasting. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 9, 23, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now the emphasis on this boasting is not that I know the Lord. That's not the boasting. It's boasting that the Lord will allow us to know Him. How could anyone actually know the Lord? Know this Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. I want to boast. Boast by the fact that sinners can know God. Here's the New Testament example. Galatians 6:14. Paul says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Boast in what Christ accomplished. So here's what he's saying. I refuse to boast in anything that can be accomplished by human hands. I boast in the cross of Christ. That is what is effectual in sinners' lives. Everything goes back to the cross, what He purchased. Actually, there's one more. You need to remember the severity with which God views arrogance. How do we make sure we're giving God the credit in a way that we don't draw attention to ourselves? We remember the severity with which God views arrogance. Remember James 4:7, God is opposed to the proud. Post. It puts us in a state in which God is stiff-arming us. He's not going to pour out His grace on us that we'd accomplish anything for His name's sake. Even if we're accomplishing many things, it's not for His name's sake thing, because it's not fueled by His grace. We're proud. So just to summarize, if we're seeing ourselves as slaves of Christ, if we're acknowledging that anything we have that is of value was graciously given to us by God, if we're boasting only in who God is and what He's done through Christ on the cross, and that by realizing, exalting ourselves puts us in opposition to God Almighty, if we're doing that, how can we spend time comparing ourselves to others and then boasting about our conclusions? We won't. We won't. That guards us from that. And of course, we need to be aware of something, that these anti-love characteristics right here, they begin in the heart. They begin that before they ever come out of the mouth, they're in the heart. We know that. And as the heart then speaks self-exalting things to ourselves, what happens is we swell up with pride until what is in our heart starts spilling out. Right out of our mouths. And so here's the primary battleground. It's not to make sure we don't sound like braggarts. That's not good, of course. But that's not where the primary battleground is. It's here. Don't coddle self-exalting thoughts. Don't coddle any thoughts that allow us to give a higher position than others in our minds. Some of you can be have a top position in your vocation. Maybe extremely gifted at some skill or sport. You have a personality others gravitate towards. Many other things. What do you do with the praise and recognition you receive? What do you do with it? Because if we rehearse that praise in our minds, if we allow it to make us feel good about ourselves, that will cultivate pride. That's feeding pride. We're giving pride a smorgasbord with that. And then here's what happens. We have a hard time receiving rebuke from those who know you. Because in your mind, here's what's going on. These other people who are praising you, they're much more in tune with who you really are. And so this person who's seeing some sort of sin and pointing it out, that's actually an indictment on them. Their clarity's messed up because these other people have the real view. And so the people who see something in error, they just don't recognize they're standing in front of such true greatness. That's what pride does. It blocks those things. Again, these two words is exactly what Paul was rebuking in the first three verses of this chapter, because arrogance and boasting pollute and spoil even good things, things like spiritual gifts. They can pollute that. They can pollute even the knowledge of God, he says. And they can pollute giving to benefit others. It can pollute that. Love is absent of those things. And so besides abolishing boasting and expunging arrogance, sixthly, love renounces inappropriateness. Verse 5. NASB does not act unbecomingly. And most of the translations here, it kind of seems to insinuate Paul is strictly prohibiting rude behavior. But we need to expand our understanding of this part of the verse here, this part of verse 5, because it's much larger, it's much bigger than bad table manners. It's much bigger than not RSVPing for some sort of get-together. The only other time this verb is used is back in 1 Corinthians 7, where the betrothed husband is not to act improperly towards his betrothed wife with regards to strong passions. There's a related adjective, actually it occurs in Romans 1:27, in a description about homosexual acts. So clearly this word infers shameful or dishonorable behavior. That's why I prefer our word inappropriate. It captures things that are socially unacceptable along with shameful behavior according to God's will. Alexander Strock describes how this can happen in the context of the body of Christ. He says, inappropriate dress, inconsiderate talk, disregard for other people's time or moral conscience, taking advantage of people, tactlessness, ignoring the contributions and ideas of others, running roughshod over others' plans and interests, inappropriate behavior with the opposite sex, basic discourtesy and rudeness, and a general disregard for proper social conduct are all evidence of a lack of love and have no place in the local church. So here's just a big picture summary of this term from one commentator. It's a thoughtless pursuit of the immediate wishes of the self, regardless of the conventions and courtesies of interpersonal life. End quote. So we don't have to think too long about how this is the opposite of love, do we? It's It's pretty easy to come to conclusions. You could be inconsiderate of others. How? By just not thinking of them at all, or even just thinking of others as objects of personal satisfaction, which is all anti-Christian, anti-love. It's in stark contrast to the love of God in the gospel. So this is why love must renounce inappropriateness. And the seventh characteristic of love is this, a description: love forsakes self-centeredness. Love forsakes self-centeredness. And the most literal translation of this description is this: love does not seek itself. Love does not seek itself. You can summarize it this way: love is not self-seeking. It's not preoccupied with the interests of oneself. And so this is here describing a life lived, everything that is done or said is based on the perceived positive effect it has on oneself. Everything. That's the grid. Often this is implemented through living by emotions. If it feels good to me, if it feels right, I'll do it. Otherwise, I can't remain authentic to myself. How can I stay true to myself? Clearly, this is the antithesis of love, but sadly, it's treated as a virtue in our world, isn't it? It's a virtue. Here's how it sounds: you must love yourself. We've talked about this. You must stay true to yourself. You must look after your own priorities first and foremost. You must dream big dreams and don't let anyone get in the way of those things. Love does not seek its own. And just listen to the stark contrast between those worldly ideas and just one verse from Jesus, John 12:25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. John 12:25. I mean, just put that next to many of the cultural mantras. Just so helpful to bring the clarity. And just to be clear about that verse, hating your life is not hating your circumstances. That doesn't take the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to get bitter at your circumstances or bitter at your life. That's not what Jesus is talking about here at all. He's not talking about hating your circumstances, hating what is present or not present in your life. That's unbelief. That's self-pity. That's pride. The very first step in hating your life is hating the fact that you and I are naturally bent towards those other mantras I just mentioned. That's the first step in hating your life in this world. And then after despising that, we fight against that natural bent with all the divine power we've been given through the resurrection of Christ. And doing that, we acknowledge and we embrace this, as one author wrote: love does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good, because love is not enamored with self-gain, self-justification, and self-worth. End quote. You can't love others and seek those things, because that's self-seeking. That's the opposite of love. And so hating your life in this world is the premier evidence of being saved. Because that's the greatest thing we need to be redeemed from, right? Loving ourselves by living for ourselves with no respect to God, and by extension, no respect to loving others as well. That's redemption, being redeemed from those characteristics in our hearts. In fact, a few chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, in the final section of 1 Corinthians 10, it's a familiar verse to us, as Paul links something here: doing everything for the glory of God, to not seeking one's own good, but the good of others. That's how you do things to the glory of God. Not seeking one's own good, but to the good of others. And then not seeking one's own benefit, but that of others' benefit. You see how loving others and the glory of God, then seeking the glory of God, are related. On the positive note, here's how Dr. Strock described the person who lives selflessly. It says they unselfishly give their time, energy, and possessions to help people. They put themselves out to serve others. They reach out to people in need. They are self-forgetful and ultimately self-renouncing. They don't belong to themselves, and they are not concerned about being unfairly treated. They're not worried about being repaid or even properly thanked. They are godly people who look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others, Philippians 2:4. That's the love part of this. So biblical love, by definition, is others focused with Christ receiving the glory as the goal. That's biblical love. And so, of course, love must forsake self-centeredness. And here's the final one for this morning. Number 8, love terminates irritability. Love terminates irritability. NASB is not provoked. And I like the ESV on this one, because being provoked, as the NASB and others have it, it's actually used in a positive sense in several passages. For instance, Acts 17, you might know that text. Paul's in Athens, and he's seeing all the idolatry. He's walking by literally all the spots where people worship their gods. And it says his spirit was provoked within him because of this idolatry. But what did he do in light of this state of being provoked? Did he develop bitterness due to being personally offended? No. Did he go on a self-righteous rampage condemning these idolaters with picket signs, megaphones? No. He went to the place of philosophical discussion and preached the truth of Christ. That's what he did as a result of being provoked. And so that state of being provoked led to a fruit of ministry there. But this is a different version right here. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, this is a personally bent irritability. Personally bent irritability. And here is dictionary.com's definition of the English word irritable. I thought it fit well with this. It's being easily annoyed or readily excited to impatience or anger. It's further described by D.A. Carson. He wrote this: love is not touchy, with a blistering temper barely hidden beneath the surface of a respectable facade, just waiting for an offense, real or imagined, at which to unleash its fury. Love is not that. This term right here that we're studying now, clearly the opposite, direct opposite of the term for patience, the first one on the list in verse 4. And we could even link this to the boasting and arrogance at the end of verse 4. Why? Because, here's why, if someone has an inflated view of themselves, perhaps we could liken that to being a balloon, living life with others is going to be like walking through a patch of bougainvillea bushes to that person. So an inflated person is going to have a hard time moving around without getting pricked by others. So in terms of diagnosing the root issue for this one, being provoked, being irritated, easily provoked, some translations say, If we're going to find this root issue, if we see ourselves in a constant state of irritation, that's clearly an issue. And one conclusion we can draw is that we are arrogant. We're arrogant. I want to take a few moments here to give a quick sampling of some Proverbs about this. You can jot these down if you're taking note. Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly, lifts up folly, foolishness. Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. 15:18 there. 19:11, two more. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. 19:11. And lastly, 29:22. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. So let's just summarize then, just from those four verses, just an irritable person from the book of Proverbs. A fool, one who causes strife and sin, and one who has no sense, no wisdom, no understanding. It's a sobering list. Sobering. And so here's what it comes down to: how we view others God has put in our lives. Just how we view the category that we all experience, just sharing space with fellow sinners. How do we process that? We think of at home, we think of in the body life, think about in public, family gatherings, things. How do we process this? Are others typically viewed as unnecessary annoyances, hindering us from the comfortable and smooth life we've earned? Is that how others are viewed? Or are they opportunities for ministry? Are the opportunities for ministry, at least the means to bring about our personal sanctification? They may stiff arm our ministry, but we can still be sanctified as a result. Are we processing others as a means of our personal sanctification? Here's something that's certain. We should be thankful that God chose us to be recipients of His ministry of grace, right? Should be very thankful for that. And we think of the life of Christ. And this is one of those things that makes His ministry on earth so stunning. Because why? People are constantly sinning against Him and His name. Blatantly. To His face. And yet you don't see Him spending His entire ministry saying, "You fools, how can you not at least believe and act properly when I'm around? I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. Get it together at least while I'm here. And I came to save, and you're treating me like this?" I don't see that. Of course, there are strong rebukes given, even given to His disciples. Strong ones. But when those rebukes came, they weren't fueled by personal irritation. That's a difference. They weren't fueled by that. They were fueled by a concern for their unbelief in His teaching and the glory of God, of course. So this stuns us when we look at His responses. But it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that Christ would exemplify this characteristic of being slow to anger. Why? He's a full representation of God. He fully explained God, John 1:19. His fullness of deity dwells in Him, Colossians 2. And we've studied recently Exodus 33, one of those foundational characteristics of God, which he chose to verbalize as he revealed his glory to Moses. Remember what he said, the Lord is slow to anger. Here's another way to put that passage. The Lord is glorious because he is slow to anger. That's one of the characteristics there. So we should be very grateful. God is not quick to anger as it relates to us. Very grateful. And then here's the next thought. Do I have more intrinsic worth than God? Do I have more glory to defend than God, that I must be quick to anger, that I must squash something? Because God doesn't do it. He doesn't act that way. But do I need to act that way? Our God, who is love, by the way, 1 John 4, God is love. He doesn't need to be quick to anger to be loving. This is why Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not possess irritability. It's because love is patient, long-suffering. So we've got a few more to go here, but I think that's enough for this morning, right? We'll see. It's enough for me. We'll save those for next time. Let's pray. Father, we look at these things and again we quickly realize our deficiency, our lack of what is right and the prevalence of what is evil and selfish. And Lord, if you would show us for one moment just all the selfishness that is present in any one of us, we would faint with despair, certainly. And yet, the fact that you don't do that reveals that you are slow to anger. You're not easily provoked. You're patient with us. That grace should stun us, Lord. That grace should produce a mighty effect in our relationships, interactions with others. How could we respond in a way that you do not to something that is ultimately an offense to you? So, Lord, may we, like the author said, not belong to ourselves. May we just renounce self-worth. Because when we find you worthy, we are freed from self-worship and we're freed up to live for your glory by preferring others ahead of ourselves. So Lord, we ask for your grace and we just plead that you continue to patiently conform us into the image of your Son. Pray in his name. Amen.